We continue with our sermons in Luke's Gospel and turning again this evening to chapter 12. The Gospel according to Luke in chapter 12, reading together again the first 12 verses. And the verses that we come to look at this evening are verses 8 to 12. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 12, especially verses 8 to 12, but beginning to read again in verse 1. In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, Jesus began to say unto his disciples, first of all, Beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light. And that which ye have spoken in the ear and closet shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. And he that denieth me before men, shall be denied before the angels of God. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. And when they bring you unto the synagogues and unto magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say. For the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say. Amen. This evening in our sermons in Luke's Gospel, we come very much to the heart of the matter of what our Lord Jesus Christ has been dealing with in the past number of weeks in this particular part of this Gospel of Luke. You remember our Lord has gone into the house of that man who was called a Pharisee. And there our Lord begins to speak very forcibly, first of all, to that Pharisee and to those others who were Pharisees like himself of that same religious bent of heart and mind. He speaks also to those men who were called scribes and who were also present in that Pharisee's home. And finally, he speaks to those men who were called the lawyers, those men who drew together all the religious laws of the nation of Israel, who took the Old Testament scriptures of God and the law of God within the Old Testament scriptures of God and wove around that law all those things that the people were supposed to observe and the people were to perform in their lives in 1,001 different ways from day to day. Now, as we said, the thing that bound all of those people together and cemented all of those men together was their thinking with regards to how they were going to make themselves right before God and finally appear before the Lord their God. And this they believed they could do through their own efforts, through their own works, through their own righteousnesses, by keeping the law of God, but especially by keeping all those minute laws that they themselves had built around the law of God. In a word, as we said, they believed that they could obligate God, they could oblige God to receive them and accept them through the works that they themselves could perform and the righteousness that they themselves could produce in their own lives by endeavouring to keep God's law and by endeavouring to keep those numerous other laws that they had built around the law of God. Now, it's against that notion then, or any such notion, that our Lord Jesus Christ very forcibly speaks within the walls of that Pharisee's house. And then, as we saw last week, after our Lord has come out of that Pharisee's house, it's against that notion that he then warns when there is gathered together that multitude of people to hear the words that he has to say. Verse 1. In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And as we saw last week, when our Lord Jesus Christ uses that term, what he's saying is, beware of the teachings of the Pharisees. That teaching of the Pharisees that says that a man or a woman, through their own works, through their own efforts, through their own righteousness, through their own observance of God's law or their own man-made laws, can make themselves right in the sight of God. Leaven is yeast. And just as yeast gets into a piece of dough and affects that piece of dough and influences that piece of dough, says our Lord Jesus Christ then, that idea that you can save yourself before God by your own works and by your own efforts, that's like leaven. It's the leaven of the Pharisees. It's the teaching of the Pharisees. And says our Lord Jesus Christ, beware of it. And in fact, turn away from it. I don't know if we appreciate this fully, my friends, but Phariseeism is the most widespread and popular religious teaching that there is to the natural heart of the natural man. Just let a person for once start to think about their relationship to God and the idea that they will immediately come to with regards to how they're going to make themselves right with God is what they can do to please God, to obligate God, to oblige God to save their soul, to put God in their debt, so that God in fact has to come and has to save their soul because of the goodness of that person or the good thing of that person being able to do. Well, says our Lord, beware of that. That's Phariseeism. That was the religion of the Pharisees, which our Lord came into confrontation with time and time again. And now he says, beware of that leaven of the Pharisees. There is only one way to be saved. There is only one way to stand accepted with God now and throughout an eternal age, and that is through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, by trust in Christ alone, confessing ourselves to be sinners and receiving what God has provided through the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ our Lord. Well then, in fact, it's that way that our Lord comes to directly in these verses for this evening. For the sake of division, you see that our Lord sets before us two more ultimates, what you might call the ultimate confession and what you might call the ultimate sin. You remember last week we looked at what we called the ultimate revelation and the ultimate destination and the ultimate preservation that our Lord tells us to consider with regards to that warning about the teaching of the Pharisees. If you're going in for Phariseeism, he's saying, if you're going into that notion that you're going to make yourself right with God, then remember there's a day coming when you're going to have to stand open and naked before the God with whom you're going to have to do. There's an ultimate revelation coming. There's an ultimate destination, you remember. And then he spoke about that ultimate preservation. Well, as our Lord goes on to speak, what in fact he's setting before us in these verses for this evening are two more ultimates. What you can call the ultimate confession and what you must assuredly call the ultimate sin. They are very sobering words that our Lord speaks to us. And may God give us grace, my friends, to hear them as from the Lord, and grace then to do those things with what we hear that is well-pleasing in his sight. First of all, then, look at the ultimate confession and its counterpart, of course, in verses 8 and 9 that Christ now sets before his listeners. Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And when our Lord speaks these words at this point in this sermon which he's preaching, at this point in Luke's Gospel, he's surely coming right to the heart of the matter with regards to those things that he has been dealing with right from the middle of that chapter 11, that issue with regards to how do you stand right before God and find acceptance with God. And as I say, up comes that teaching and says, by the works of the law. by endeavouring to keep the law of God, by at least endeavouring to keep some of the commandments that God has given to us. Thereby, you see, we obligate God to save us. Surely if we're managing to do that kind of thing, then surely God is obligated to accept us at the end. In no way. In no way whatsoever. Because the one basic thing that we have to remember is that God never ever gave his law, never ever gave his Ten Commandments in order to save our souls, but to teach us that we need our souls saved. What does the law of God do? Says the Apostle Paul by the Holy Spirit of God, the law of God is to teach us that we are sinners and to lead us to Christ our Savior. I was alive without the law once, he says. I never conceived that I was a sinner until God's law came thundering into my heart. And when God's law came thundering into my heart, then I realized that I was a sinner and I fell down as spiritually dead before God. But that same law that condemns us before God, my friends, is the same law that presents to us in a million and one different ways that God was going to send one who would save us from our sin as we stand condemned before God. And that one is Jesus Christ our Lord. How are we saved? By the deeds of the law, by keeping the law? No, says the word of God. For by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified, shall no man or woman ever stand right before God. How then? By faith in Christ. By trust in Christ. And now when our Savior, don't you see, has demolished that idea that any of us can ever keep the law of God to such an extent that God is obligated to save us and receive us unto himself, on the back of all that, now he brings us to the very essence of the gospel, which is what? Is to confess him as our Lord and as our Savior. Also I say unto you, he says. And you see, he's presented all those negatives. You'll never be right with God with this Pharisee spirit, with all that means of endeavoring to make yourself righteous before God. Now he comes to the positive. Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. Don't you know how the word of God later on in the epistle summarizes that? It says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Not by works of righteousness that we can do, because we cannot do any works of righteousness that obligate God to save our souls. But by faith in Christ and by trust in Christ, that's the gospel. That's the basic fundamental gospel. And when we trust in Christ alone to save our souls and cast ourselves on Christ alone to save our souls, and we confess him as our Savior, that's the ultimate confession. And then says our Lord, and indeed he drives home the point to us, then he says, if any man shall confess me, then I shall confess him. In that eternal day, the thing that he's speaking about, in that eternal day, when there is that ultimate revelation, when we reach that ultimate destination before the throne of God at last, says our Savior, if you have confessed me, I will confess you. And that's our soul salvation. And there is no other salvation whatsoever in all the pages and all the truth of the Word of God from beginning to end, but that salvation which acknowledges, which confesses, which owns the Savior, for it's the same word, which owns the Savior as our Savior indeed. Take a word of application, my friend, before we go any further. What is your hope of eternal life, if you think about it at all? And be assured that we have an eternal life. We don't live this life like some kind of animal beings that fall into the ground and that's the end of us. Surely not. Surely we've got enough sense and common sense in our heads to acknowledge that when it comes to man, For all his faults and failings and everything else, he is so far and so unique above any other creature that God ever made on the face of this earth that indeed there is something vastly different with this man you remember last week who speaks, this man who worships wherever you find him, who worships, I albeit in a corrupted sense, but has within him that worship that no animal ever has within him that speech that no animal or no other thing in creation has at all. Surely, my friends, when you start to think about eternal life, then there comes, well, how do I enter into eternal life? How then do I stand before God in eternal life? Is it going to be with that old Pharisaic religious idea that you merit eternal life before God? Then why did he send his son into the world to die on the cross? If any of us could have done enough good deeds and presented enough good righteousness before God to obligate God to receive us for what we are in and of ourselves and what we can do, why did Christ bleed on the cross? And why did God send his only begotten son into the world to die on the cross? And surely our Lord himself has said enough in that preceding part of the Gospel of Luke to persuade us that not in any way shall our righteousnesses make us acceptable before God. And so now he comes to that very positive word, which I say is the epitome, the essence of the Gospel itself. Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. There is one way and one only way to have salvation to our souls, and that's by owning Christ. And when we own Christ as our Savior, then he owns us as his redeemed forever and evermore. The Bible makes it abundantly clear, no flesh will glory in God's sight. That's why the Apostle Paul says that it's by grace that we are saved through faith, that not of ourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. And indeed, if we could persuade our minds that we were saved by our own works, the very thing that we would do is we would boast before God himself. But not of works, says Paul, lest any man should boast. Let me press that home to you, my friends, that it's by owning Christ, confessing Christ, depending on Christ, that our souls are saved. You know that many parts of the Word of God, they're not only written to show us a particular scene or a particular incident, but they're written, if you like, they contain a test case with regards to some vital truth of the Word of God. Now, there's one well-known piece of Scripture that's very much a test case with regards to being saved and how we're saved before God. And it's that time when our Lord Jesus Christ is crucified. And there is crucified with him, you remember, one in the left hand and one in the right hand, those two malefactors, those two criminals, those two thieves. You remember what our Lord said to one of those men. He said to him, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." Our Lord never said any such thing to the other man. Only to one of those two thieves did our Lord say, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." What made the difference, my friends? Why did our Lord say that to one thief and not to the other? For surely if it's got to do with the eternal difference between those two men's eternal destinies, it concerns us to know what did make the difference. And what you do, my friends, is this. You look at the whole thing on face value. Those two men were absolutely the same because it's a test case in God's word. Absolutely the same. They were both criminals, both of them. They were both being crucified on account of their crimes, both being punished. Both of them died under that punishment of crucifixion. They were absolutely the same and totally and completely the same. What made the difference? Why did our Lord say to the one this day, "Thou shalt be with me in paradise," and not to the other? Well, if you read the account of the crucifixion, you'll find that both of those men, here's another point of similarity, Both of those men, when they were first crucified before the Lord, both of them began to rail on the Lord and accuse the Lord of all kinds of things. And so it went on. They threw it in their teeth, as the scriptures put it. But then there came a point where one of those men turned to the other criminal on the cross and he said these words. He rebuked him, in fact. And he said, "We receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss." We receive the due reward of our deeds. What did he do? He acknowledged himself and confessed himself a sinner. "If I'm being punished on this cross," he says, "and you're being punished too, but this I realize, that I and you, though you don't realize it, we're receiving the due reward of our deeds." He realizes that if he's being punished, he's being punished because he has done wrong. And when it comes to salvation, my friends, the very first step in salvation is the acknowledgement that we are sinners before God, and before God we stand not saved, but condemned as sinners. You remember the one great flaw in all the Pharisee religion? Said our Lord, when you go about with all your religion and with all your religious deeds and everything else and your tithing of even those wee herbs in the field, when you're going about doing all that, he said, the one great thing that you've overlooked is this. You've overlooked the matter of judgment and the love of God. They never judged themselves. Because they were self-righteous, because they were Pharisees, because they had it in their heart and their mind that they could make God receive them, so of course they never judged themselves as sinners. And of course, seeing they never judged themselves as sinners, they never cast themselves on the love of God to save their souls. But my friend, it's when we acknowledge that we're sinners before God that we judge ourselves. And then when we judge ourselves, we turn in absolute and utter dependence on the one alone who can save our souls. Now listen to the test case. That man turns and says, "We receive the due reward of our sins." And then he turns to Christ and he says, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." He confesses him. He confesses him as Lord, and he confesses him as King. That was tremendous faith. Our Lord Jesus Christ at that point was in his humiliation, despised and rejected of men, nailed up on that cross with a crown of thorns in his head and stripped of the very garments that he had earlier worn. And yet that old dying penitent thief on the cross, my friends, with the eye of faith, is able to look beyond that outward form and see the Lord of glory and the King of kings. And he confesses him and owns him as Lord and King and throws his whole dependence upon him. "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And that's what made the difference. To him then our Saviour immediately turns his head on his cross and says, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise. Thou hast in fact confessed me before men. I will confess you in heaven before the angels of God." Don't you remember his nail-pierced hands? I'm not speaking about our Saviour. But that old thief on the cross, he is a test case, you see. That's the point. It's a historic fact. It happened. That man was real. A human like any of us, but it's also a test case to teach us a vital truth of God's word. Remember then. Remember that he was pinned to that cross. Are we saved by good works? How could that man work? How could that man do anything, my friends, by way of works to make him right before God when his hands were absolutely fastened to a cross and his feet were absolutely fastened to a cross? What could he do but the one thing necessary which he did? He confessed He confessed him as Lord and believed in his heart that he was the Lord, the King of Kings, and the Christ of glory. What that man, or what would have been required from that man, had Providence intervened, if Pilate had come with a pardon and said, right, you're pardoned, and had brought him down from the cross, what that man would have done afterwards, my friends, is this. He would have been full of good works if he had been saved at all. And he would have delighted in the law of God after the inward man, as Paul himself did. But that's not the issue at stake. The issue at stake is, how are you saved? By works? No, because that man couldn't work. By confessing Christ? Most assuredly so. And that was the only thing that he could do. But that was the only thing necessary to do. And he did it. We receive the due reward of our deeds. He confesses his sin, and then he confesses his Saviour. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And that's what made the difference. And so Christ, in fact, there and then confessed that he would confess him when he received him into paradise at the end. And in that scene on Calvary's Hill, my friends, you have virtually the summing up of what our Lord has been teaching in this particular part of Luke's Gospel with regards to the folly of Phariseeism. Beware of the leaven of Phariseeism. But with regards to the one ultimate confession that brings us salvation, and in no other way can we have salvation, when we confess him and own him as our Lord and Saviour. Have a look at the words in those two verses. And as we said at the beginning, no words could be more clean. No words could be more clear or more plain. Now, says the Lord, if, that's the whole thing. If we confess, or if we own, or if we acknowledge, then he says, I will confess you, and I will own you, and I will acknowledge you. But on the other hand, if you deny me, if you disown me, if you fail to acknowledge me, then, says the Lord, in fact, I will deny you. I will disown you. I will fail to acknowledge you. No words could be more clear, my friends. Our Lord is most assuredly speaking very much about that outward confession that all the Lord's people are bound to make and are to endeavour to make. So often, of course, we don't do it as we ought to do it, but certainly in the Word of God, it's there for us, so many examples. Remember how dear old John the Baptist confessed Christ and acknowledged Christ and owned Christ before that man Herod. Away back into the Old Testament, you remember how the three Hebrew children owned their God before that King Nebuchadnezzar. Remember Joseph. Remember how he owned his God before that woman Potiphar's wife. How can I do this great wickedness, he says, and sin against God? The Bible is full of examples of how God's people are called to confess their God and own their God and acknowledge their God in all ways. Can I say this, my friends, if you're a professed believer? You know, one of the greatest ways in the New Testament and so today given to the Lord's people to acknowledge their Saviour is in baptism, rightly understood according as the Bible sets it out. We don't push baptism, but as you know, it's coming up in Ephesians soon. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Very essence of the unity of the church. Now, what do you do in baptism? Baptism is a great confessional kind of ordinance that God has given to his church. Because in baptism, when you go under the waters in baptism, what are you confessing before men? You're confessing that your life is hid with Christ in God. You're confessing that you've died to all that self-reliance and self-righteousness to make yourself saved before God. You're dying to that in Christ. And when you rise up out of the waters of baptism, you're rising up confessing that you endeavor to walk in newness of life to the glory of God. It's a great confessional kind of ordinance that God has given to his people. My friend, if you're a believer, you're robbing yourself of that opportunity to confess your Savior in that sense. Well, that kind of thing, that open confession, very much is what the Lord is speaking to. Of course, it's a very vital thing. Let's not soften it in any way. One of the old church fathers, as we call them, says, if we must give an account for every idle word, take care lest we have to answer for an idle silence. You remember the great ultimate revelation, verse 3, therefore whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear and closets shall be proclaimed upon housetops. Sins of words, but there are also sins of silence. And when our Lord says there about failing to confess him, we're not to soften that blow to our hearts, albeit we're believers at this point in our lives. However, surely what our Lord, in the total setting of these verses, what he's particularly speaking about is that inward confession, an inward owning, an inward profession of Christ before we can ever have an outward confession or an outward profession of faith. The Lord isn't speaking here, you see, with regards to a slip that a Christian has. Our Lord's more gracious than that. He remembers that we're dust and what we are. So he's not saying, look, if there ever comes a point in your life where you have ever denied me, then I'm going to deny you. That's not what the Lord's saying. You remember dear old Peter, didn't he deny the Lord with oaths and curses? He's not denied off his Lord now in glory. What our Lord is speaking about is that fixed state of heart and mind that will not confess Christ as Savior. And the reason why it will not confess Christ as Savior outwardly is because it has not yet come to the point of confessing and owning Christ as Savior inwardly. First comes the inward confession to our own hearts and our own minds, and the inward owning of Christ. And that comes when we abandon our self-notions about how we're going to be saved and cling to Christ. That's why, you see, when you say you must believe in Christ and confess in Christ and everything else, you're not talking about works, my friends. Because the thing that you're doing, don't you see, in confessing Christ as your Savior is owning yourself as a sinner. A sinner that has no works. A sinner that has no righteousness. A sinner that has nothing to plead before God. And you take then and you accept what Christ has given in himself, and you own him as your Lord and as your Savior. We judge ourselves, in fact, and we cast ourselves on the love of God. And in doing that, we simply do what that old penitent thief did on that cross. We own ourselves inwardly as sinners and own Christ inwardly as Savior. And then we're confessing him inwardly. And then by the grace of God, we confess him outwardly. And as we confess him and own him in that sense, then says our Lord, in that day when there is gathered together all the angels of God, and as he puts it in another gospel, before my Father in heaven, he says, then will I confess you, and I will own you. So you see, my friends, it's the ultimate confession, surely, that our Lord is setting before us. The ultimate confession, because in that sense it determines our ultimate destination in that day when all hearts and all minds are revealed before our God. Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. The alternative, but he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. Depart from me, as the Lord says in another place, I never knew you. Does that mean he had no awareness of us? Of course not, because he's aware of each and every one of us, even where we are this night. But he says, you refuse to know me. I refuse to know you. The ultimate in confession. Let's look just for a minute or two in closing at the ultimate sin then that our Lord sets before, you might say, in order to drive home that solemn word that he pronounces there in verse 10. And whosoever, he says, shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. I'm sure I don't have to tell you that it's one of those very mysterious kind of truths in the Word of God, this blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, this sin, as it's called, against the Holy Ghost. And says our Lord, he that commits a sin, in fact, as you might say in this sense, speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him. As he says in another gospel, no, not in this world, nor not in that world which is to come. What's the sin against the Holy Spirit? Well, we don't want to get bogged down in that, my friends, but let me just say, what it may be uniquely, but what, when all said and done, it probably is basically. With regards to the unique sense of it, perhaps our Lord is speaking not about a personal sin, but with regards to a national sin. You remember that he has been sent to the Jews, to the people of Israel, but you remember the treatment of him. And that treatment of him has been summed up earlier in that chapter 11 of Luke's Gospel, but more fully in Matthew's Gospel and in Mark's Gospel also. And when our Lord's performing all those miracles, because he has been sent to the people of Israel with all those signs that he is the Christ that God had promised to give to them for thousands of years, they then turn on our Lord, you remember, and they say he's doing these things through Beelzebub, the prince of the devil. Our God, our Lord Jesus Christ, was doing those things by the power of the Holy Spirit of God given to him. But they turn and they say he's not doing those things by the Holy Spirit. He's doing those things by the devil. And if we want a unique sense then, our Lord Jesus Christ turns on the back of that accusation from those representatives of the Jewish nation. And there he says to them, all manner of sin and wickedness shall be forgiven. But he that blasphemes in this way against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven. So you remember when we spoke about the prophets and their treatment of them, and our Lord said that the day was coming when all that punishment would come upon that nation in God's appointed time. Perhaps I say uniquely, it's a national sin, this sin that we call the sin against the Holy Ghost. You want to take it in a personal way. It is then what some of those people did. When they turned on our Lord Jesus Christ and they saw the things that he did and heard the words that he pronounced, and they said, he's not doing any of those things, or he's not saying any of these things by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. He's doing these things by the devil. Now, if anybody says that, and I'm sure it wouldn't be wrong to say it, if anybody says that, my friends, then who knows but that person personally has committed that sin of which the Lord may be speaking at this time. That sin that shall not be forgiven, no, not in this world, not in that world which is to come. Now again, just like the denying, our Lord's not speaking about something once off, as it were, or maybe twice off. Again, he's speaking about that fixed state of mind. If any person, my friend, who knows, even in a church, who knows, who knows? But there may be somebody that has come to that point where they have fixedly set in their heart and their mind that if they recognize this Christ at all, he never did any of the things that he did that's recorded in the Word of God by the power of God and the Spirit of God, but he must have done it by some devilish agency or some help from hell or some such thing. If a person fixes their heart and mind on that kind of thinking, who knows, I say, but they've committed the sin of which our Lord seems to be speaking. If we want a word of warning about it, remember that our Lord speaks of it to these men, to these Pharisees who were going on what? Doing what? Hardening and hardening their hearts. Deafening and deafening their ears, closing and closing their eyes. What the Bible calls in a Greek word, porosis. If you work with a sledgehammer, you get calluses on your hands. If you do a lot of walking, you get calluses on your feet. There's a hardness forms through the usage of a particular thing. When somebody dies and they have to do an autopsy, they can very often tell the person's occupation on account of various features in their body. Well, says the Word of God, just like that. If you keep hardening and hardening your heart, you grow a skin over the things of God in your heart. If you keep blinding your mind and deafening your ear, you grow a skin over your eyes, a spiritual cataract over your eye, and a spiritual wax in your ear. And if you keep on doing it, you enter into that condition called porosis, where being often reproved and hardening your neck, you're suddenly cut off. Maybe that's what our Lord said. But my friends, at its most basic, and I really can't get away from this, at its most basic, our Lord, I believe, is speaking about something that is totally and absolutely basic after all. Isn't it a trap that we sometimes fall into, that unless a thing is spoken of in precisely the same way every time, we sometimes think that the same thing which is really being spoken of is something different? Says our Lord, you remember, in that Luke, that sin shall not be forgiven, no, not in this world, nor in that world which is to come. That's the sin against the Holy Ghost. Can you think of another sin like it? Yes, you can. Unbelief. Unbelief. And in fact, my friends, isn't the sin against the Holy Spirit or blasphemy against the Holy Spirit just a synonym for unbelief? Just another way of saying, he who is unbelieving shall never be saved, shall never be forgiven, not in this world, not in that world which is to come. To reject, you see, what the Holy Spirit tells us about our Lord Jesus Christ is to sin against not only our Lord Jesus Christ, but to sin against the Holy Spirit. That's why our Lord can safely say there, whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. Because in ignorance, because of lack of knowledge, because of a dozen and one other things, we might well speak against the Son of Man inadvertently, unadvisedly, but when the Holy Spirit of God, through the Word of God and the evidence of the Word of God, presents this Son of Man before us with all that evidence and all that fullness with regards to who he is and how the issues of salvation all revolve around him, to not believe that and reject that is to sin, surely to sin, against the Holy Spirit. You remember what our Lord said about him when he was just about to go to the cross, and he said, I must go away, but my Father, he says, will send you another Comforter, the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit has come into the world, he says, he's the one who's going to convince of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And says our Lord, he's going to take of the things of me and show them to you. And my friend, when the Holy Spirit of God, through the preaching of God's word or the reading of God's word or the testimony of God's people or any such way, sets before us such evidential proof that Christ is the only Savior for our soul, to fail to believe that is to sin against the Holy Spirit and his revelation. And to go on in a fixed state of heart and mind, refusing to receive that evidence from the Spirit of God regarding his Son, then we'll never be forgiven indeed, not in this world, or not in that world which is to come. You see, whatever sin, don't you know that we can have any sin forgiven us? Any sin, my friends. David's adultery or Paul's persecution of the church, any sin, because we're all sinners. And any sin from any man or any woman or young person can be forgiven us. How? By believing. By believing that there's a Savior for our sin. But by failing to believe, we cut off the supply of forgiveness for all sin. And when we do that, my friends, then surely we've committed a sin against the Holy Spirit that closes up forgiveness for us now and for all eternity. You see, unbelief's a terrible thing. And of course the old devil will have us to soften anything in the Word of God. And perhaps that very terminology that our Lord uses about blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, well, maybe the devil would be happy to have us get all confused about it and call it something else, when indeed all that it is unbelief that damns our soul. When we turn against the evidence, my friends, and say, no, this is the point. This Jesus, he is an impostor. This Bible is just a fable. This judgment is just a figment of the imagination. This heaven and this hell are just illusions. When we fix our hearts and our minds in that direction, in unbelief, to go on in that fixed state of heart and mind leaves us unforgiven now and unforgiven throughout all eternity. The ultimate sin, when all is said and done, the ultimate sin in the Word of God is unbelief. By contrast then, we just need to read those verses in closing. By contrast, and it's one of those by contrast, on the contrary kind of words then that our Lord speaks in verse 11. Now he turns and he says, when they bring you on to the synagogues and on to magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say, for the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say. Now you see the vast difference, you see the vast contrast, my friends. If you acknowledge me, says the Lord, if you confess me, then you're not sinning against the Holy Ghost. You're receiving the evidence of the Holy Ghost in a heart of faith. And then he says, when you're called to confess me, I, even under persecution, which those early disciples were, and some yet, are called to endure. He says, in that day when they bring you before the synagogues and the magistrates and the council, take no thought what you shall say or how you shall say it, because it shall be given you in that day what you ought to say by the Holy Ghost. You confess me through his evidence. He upholds you to confess me even in the hour of persecution. Our Lord no doubt is reverting back to that word that he spoke about being not afraid in verse 4. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that can kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Indeed, the early believers had their persecution. Historically, the Church of Christ has had its persecution. But if you read the Acts of the Apostles, read how Peter and John and the rest, read how they were able to stand up and confound the synagogues and the magistrates and the councils and all the rest. You remember they took note that they had been with Jesus. Don't you remember? Well, it's that kind of thing that our Lord is speaking about. And then historically, we all love to think of the greatness of dear old John Bunyan. You read how John Bunyan's dear wife acquitted herself before the judges of her day. And so as we openly confess our Lord Jesus Christ, even under extreme persecution, we have that assurance of the same Holy Spirit who presents him to us in the gospel, to confess his name, to grant us power and enabling to confess his name then. But so our Lord at this point concludes this part of his ministry. And gather it all up, my friends. Jesus only, as far as our soul's salvation is concerned. Righteousness of ourselves, works of ourselves, efforts of ourselves, goodness of ourselves. We've got none. None whatsoever. And my friends, anything within our hearts and our minds that tells us that we have, that's our Pharisee heart and mind telling us that. And our Lord Jesus Christ says, beware of that. Beware of the teaching of the Pharisees. And there's only one way, my friends, to receive that testimony from Christ in that day and be owned of him in that day. And that's by owning him now and confessing him now. As we confess him now, first inwardly in our own hearts and minds, acknowledging that we're sinners before him, owning him as the only Saviour of our souls from our sins, then he will confess us and own us in that day when we appear before God. Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. In which position, my friends? And each of us have to answer that, if not now, then in that day when we stand before our God.